Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you all here this morning on this beautiful day. It's not raining anyway, so that's nice. We're going to continue this morning in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, if you'd turn to Ephesians 5 with me, please. Just thinking about that song we were singing, Day by Day, the days and the moments fleeting by, and that just seems to be more and more true, like time is speeding up. I think about all the trials that we have in this life, and we're going to take encouragement from God's Word today concerning His provision for us each day. Let's look at Ephesians 5. I'm just going to read the first two verses to start, and then we'll be looking at each verse through the course of the message. Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Well, this morning we're continuing our study of the application portion of this book. And as all the epistles, they're structured intentionally with doctrine in the first part of the book and an application of that doctrine in the rest of the epistle. In these last three chapters, Paul is asking us to apply in our lives the truths that he taught us in the first three chapters. First concerning our salvation and God's sovereign salvation plan, how he brought that to pass in the person and work of Jesus Christ, how He applied that to those who by faith have believed Jesus. And now Paul says, we are new creations, we are new men, we have new hearts and new spirits, and the Holy Spirit lives in us. Therefore, we should live as new men. This is the basic premise of these exhortations that we're studying concerning primarily the relationships in our lives. You know, all the doctrine in the world is entirely useless without application of that truth in our lives. However, because these things are so pointed, so practical, so pervasive in our lives, they can be a bit uncomfortable to hear. But this is what we need, my brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to have our minds renewed to the truth of God's Word. We need to believe what God believes. And that happens as we study verse by verse through the Bible, through the books, to see what He says. We must first know the truth before we can apply it. And this should be the pursuit of our daily lives, to know Jesus, to understand what the will of the Lord is, so that we might then live in a way that brings glory to God and men to Christ. Our text today is intensely practical and instructive, especially considering the culture and world in which we live. We'll see that God makes very clear what is fitting or right for believers and what is true of worldly men. And the fact that we as children of God must not be partakers with the sons of Satan in the things of darkness. Well, I'd like to frame the message this morning with three points. First, we're going to see the example. And with the example, we're going to tie in the context. The second, we're going to see the exhortation, which comes by way of contrast. And third, the explanation, which is the Christ life. Well, first, let's look at the example in verses 1 and 2. If you'd look at verses 1 and 2 with me again, it says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Paul says we as technon, born ones, children of God, we should be imitators of our Father. And the word translated imitators is very interesting. It's mimetes, where we get our word mimic. As children of God, we are to mimic our Father. And this is a natural thing for a child to do. We see this quite often in our lives. I've even seen this in the animals on our farm, especially with the sheep. It's fascinating to watch the lambs looking at their mothers to see what they do and then following along with those things. I remember one time this spring watching 10 little piglets sitting in a semicircle watching their mother give a lesson, a demonstration on how to drink out of the automatic water. It was almost as if she was giving a class to these little piglets, and pretty soon by imitation, they were able to drink out of that water nipple. I remember when Caitlin and Ashley were just little kids, they'd turn over the laundry basket or take the hamper and lay a book out on top and as if they were giving a sermon. They were as dear children, imitating their father. Paul is saying that we as children of God should be imitators of God. We should be striving to be like Him. And if we cross-reference this word in its other uses in the New Testament, it becomes clear what the meaning is. Let's look at 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4, at verse 14. Paul uses this word several times. 1 Corinthians 4:14, he says, "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me." This is that word mimetes. "Imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, and I, as I teach everywhere in every church." I'll turn over to chapter 11, and we see Paul say the same thing in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. He instructs the believers there, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." So as Paul followed Jesus, he wanted the believers to follow him. Now turn over to the book of Hebrews, please. Hebrews 6 at verse 11, and we'll see one more use of this word. Hebrews 6:11, the author of Hebrews writes, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." If you have the King James Version, you'll notice that in all of these passages, the translation is "follow" or "followers." The meaning is similar to when Jesus would say, "Follow me." And if we follow Jesus, we follow in His way. We follow in His steps. We follow the path that He has laid out for us. If we imitate men who follow Christ, as Paul has said in 1 Corinthians 11, then we walk in the way of Jesus. We are imitators of God. We follow Christ in His footsteps. He has blazed a trail ahead for us. And this brings to mind the context of our passage. It's so important, my brothers and sisters, that we keep in mind the context of the words that we're studying, the flow of the text to understand the passage. What is it that Paul's been talking about all through this section we've been studying? What is it that he's trying to teach us? If you look back to chapter 4 in Ephesians at verse 1, which really begins this whole section, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now look down to verse 17. He says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind." If you look at 5:2 in our text, "and walk in love." And look at verse 8 in chapter 5. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." This word "walk" means to walk about or walk around. It speaks of how we conduct ourselves in the normal course of our lives. That's what Paul's talking about in this whole section of Scripture. It sets the context. Everything that Paul is teaching us has to do with how we should walk, how we should conduct ourselves as children of God, as children of light. So in verse 2 of our text, he continues with the example. He says, "Walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." This verse says that we should walk as Christ. Imitate God. Walk as Christ. And how is it that Christ walked? The words say and emphasize that Jesus walked in love. This is the word agape. And it speaks of the self-sacrificial love that Jesus displayed at the cross. Romans 5:8 says, "God demonstrates or shows us His own love, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It is this giving of oneself, this loving of others, in which Paul says we should walk. Literally, we are to continually be conducting ourselves in this sphere of love. And it's explained in this verse. It says, "Walk as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We see in these words the picture of the Old Testament sacrifices, where a lamb was given as a sacrifice, a substitute, where the blood was a covering for the Israelites. The pastor and I were reading in Exodus on Wednesday night about that first Passover in Egypt, when God passed over the Hebrews who took a lamb and sacrificed it, taking the blood with hyssop and spreading it on the doorpost and the lintel, as God had instructed them. What a vivid picture God gives us of the Lamb of God, who offered himself as the perfect, full, and sufficient sacrifice for our sins on Calvary. Jesus gave himself for us, the verse says. The words speak of the substitutionary death of Christ. He died in our place. Instead of me, he died on the cross. This is a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. You know, as we walk in love, as we imitate God and follow Christ, our lives are a living sacrifice, a spiritual act of worship, reasonable service, Paul says in Romans 12. And our lives, too, can be a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. You know, this instruction sits in contrast. If you look back in verse 30 of chapter 4, it sits in contrast to the grieving of the Spirit. When we walk like the world, when we are selfish and self-centered, and when we act contrary to who we are, this grieves the Holy Spirit who lives in us. But when we walk as Christ walked, when we conduct ourselves in the sphere of agape love, we do not grieve the Spirit, but we glorify God. So we see the example and the context. We are to walk in love, just as Christ walked and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And we are to imitate God, to be followers who walk in his steps. You know, Jesus walked in the Father's steps. He trusted the Lord. That's so important for us to understand. Each day of his life, he depended on God. That's how we should walk. Well, next we see in verses 3 to 12 the exhortation by way of contrast. Let's read verses 3 to 12. He says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." Well, Paul gives us two reasons why we should not walk as the Gentiles walk. We've seen this before in recent chapters. First, he says, their end is according to their works. And second, he says, their works are inconsistent with who we now are. My brothers and sisters, God gives us some very clear and frightening warnings in these verses about the reality and the destiny of those who walk in darkness. As we first read these words, we may find them somewhat unpleasant. But I wonder if we have any immediate applications come to our mind for our lives. Paul contrasts walking in love as Christ walked, as God is, with the word "but." He says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolishness, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Paul's talking about what is fitting for saints, what is right, what is consistent with who we are, what is profitable for the purpose that God has for us on this earth in Christ. These things are not right. They're not fitting for saints. You know, sometimes I wonder if anyone knows right from wrong in our world today. It's a mess where men call evil good and good evil. And everything seems to be upside down. And it seems that this tidal wave of immorality in our culture many times affects the thinking of Christians as well. Let's consider Paul's first example, fornication, he says. Porneia. And it's a term for general sexual immorality, including any sexual relationship outside the confines of marriage. In the Greco-Roman world, fornication had become socially acceptable. It was practiced with concubines, harlots, and religious worship in all kinds of ways. And it was thought a given that people would have sex outside of marriage. Does it remind you of our world today? It's been increasing over the past several years. I remember listening to someone testifying in Congress one time, and they were trying to promote their, get money for their abstinence program, and one of the congressmen said, "Abstinence will not work." I thought, well, yeah, it will. Abstinence will work. His point was, everyone's going to do it. You can't tell them not to do it. But abstinence will work. It's true of uncleanness as well in our culture. This word speaks of any moral impurity. So many things that are and have traditionally been immoral in our world and our culture are now accepted and approved of and sometimes rationalized by those who know better. Covetousness speaks of greed, a desire to have what someone else has, a feeling of a right to have what they have. And this is the rule of our society today. Those who have should give to those who have not. Government-sanctioned greed and covetousness. Paul says, don't even let these things be named among you in the church. These things are so shameful, so sinful, so averse to God. Paul says that these things should never be associated in any way with believers, not even named among you. Let me ask you, my brother, my sister in Christ, do you know and believe that these things are wrong and sinful? That they are not fitting for believers? Paul continues, neither filthiness, which speaks of obscenity, those things that are shameless and immoral. Foolish talking has to do with words that have no forethought or wisdom. They are words that are foolish and sinful, not thinking before one speaks, but just allowing the corrupt heart to flow out through the mouth in the unsaved man. The next word is very interesting and instructive for us. It's translated coarse jesting. And it concerns polished and witty speech as an instrument for sin, according to Wiest. Barrow comments, sometimes it is lodged in a sly question, a smart answer, a quirkish reason, a tart irony, a lusty hyperbole, or in a startling metaphor. He calls it the numberless rovings of fancy and windings of language. When I was in grade school, the nuns used to call it being a smart mouth. I got smacked a few times for being a smart aleck at home. But wittiness and clever cutting down of others often gets a pass in our culture today. I know on work sites, I work for municipalities, the county highway, or in construction areas, it's just a constant turning of the language to cut someone down to with malice. Or someone is often respected if they're witty and can make a smart retort. But it's really just sinful talk. Paul reiterates that these things are not fitting for saints. Rather, we should be continually giving thanks. This is what should characterize us. Thankful people, loving people, helping people, encouraging people. Our speech and action should be characterized by love and giving of thanks as opposed to immorality. We could spend a whole message on being thankful. But the main meaning here relates to the grace of God. We are thankful because of Jesus, because He loves us and died for us and He lives in us. It is all by God's grace that we are what we are, that we are saved, that we are secure in Christ forever, that we have His promises, that we have His life today. Every day we should be meditating on these things, preaching the gospel to ourselves. We should thank God for every good gift that He gives us. His mercies are new every morning. And every aspect of our lives should be conditioned by our thankfulness for God's goodness and for His grace. We are not greedy. We are not selfish. We are not coarse or filthy in our language or behavior, because we know who God is, and we know who we are, and we believe our Savior Jesus and His glorious good news message. Well, next in verses 5 and 6, we see Paul's first argument as to why we should not act as the Gentiles act, because their end is according to their works. Look at verse 5 with me, please. "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Do not act like unbelievers. Do not walk as the Gentiles walk, for this you know. No fornicator, no unclean person, or covetous man has any inheritance in the kingdom." We see similar passages like in 1 Corinthians 6, where he writes the same thing. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. Either fornicators, nor homosexuals, or sodomites, they will not inherit the kingdom. And he says, such were some of you, but you've been washed. You've been sanctified. We've been made new. We're not who we were. You see, the man in Adam commits sexual immorality because he is a fornicator. He is an adulterer. He is a homosexual. It is who he is, and therefore that's what he does. And Paul says it is because of these things that the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Their end is according to their works. Paul pleads with the believers, do not be partakers with them, because these are the very reasons that God will pour out His wrath on those who fail to believe Jesus and become His sons. The salient question, as we've discussed so many times, is, if you're committing these kinds of sins, then are you a fornicator? Are you an adulterer? Or are you a believer who has been changed, who has been washed by the precious blood of the Lamb, and you are acting like a fornicator? This is a big difference, my friends. And this is a second reason that Paul gives as to why believers should not partake in these vile, sinful kinds of behaviors and attitudes. Look at verse 8 with me, please. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Don't miss this, my friends. It's not just that it's right for us to act as God instructs. It's not just that God's wrath is coming on the sons of disobedience for doing these very things. It is that we are no longer who we were. We've talked about this a lot, but this is because God's Word talks about this a lot. This verse is a key in the passage. We see again the word walk. How should we walk? We've seen the negative in chapter 4. Do not walk as the Gentiles walk, as well as the positive. Walk worthy of the calling, or with equal weight to who you are. Walk in love in chapter 1, verse 5, as Christ walked, and now walk as children of light. And the reason we should walk as children of light, he says, is because we are light. We are light in the Lord. We were once darkness, but now in Christ, we are light. It is who we are, therefore we are no longer to walk in darkness as we once did. Look back to chapter 4 again, please, at verse 17. Chapter 4, 17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness." Look at verse 20. "But you have not so learned Christ." The contrast of light and darkness is huge in the passage we're studying today. Light is described in verse 9 as the fruit of the Spirit in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. The fruit of the Spirit should characterize our lives as we walk as children of light, as we imitate God, as we walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. This sits in stark contrast to the works of darkness. Our passion, our goal each day of our life should be to know Jesus, to walk with him, to abide in him, to grow in his word, to find out what the will of the Lord is, and then by trusting him each day, to obey him in that. This is consistent with who we are. Dear children of God, children of light. It's so important that we feel the import of this passage. We are not to have any fellowship with the works of darkness. We should not be partakers in the works of darkness with them. These things should not even be named among us. Rather than having fellowship with them, Paul says, we should expose them. Well, this brings some important questions to my mind, maybe to yours. How is it that we should apply this important instruction? How is it that we should reprove or expose the works of darkness? There are many ideas as to the meaning and application of verses 11 to 14. Let's read those verses, please, 11 to 14. He says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Well, certainly we understand that we are not to partake with unbelievers in their evil living and practices. We are not to have fellowship with them, in that we are not to participate in these works. But how is it that we are to reprove them or expose them? What does that mean? Some say this means that we should scold or rebuke unbelievers for their deeds and call on them to correct their behavior. The problem with this understanding is that the drunkard cannot quit drinking. The liar cannot quit lying. You see, it's who he is, and he's dominated by the sin that dwells in him. In fact, even if by some psychological method or sheer human will, he could stop a certain sin in his life, it no way changes the fact that he is a sinner and he's destined for the lake of fire. You know, this is the message of religion, that if somehow we clean up on the outside, that we'll make it to heaven. But this is not the message of the Bible. Jesus said you must be born again. You need a new heart. It's out of the heart that these things are flowing. The heart is the problem. So I don't believe that exposing the works of darkness means that we should lecture unbelievers about their sin. The context here again is helpful to our understanding. Remember the context? These truths and exhortations are all about our walk. Our walk in light of who we are in Christ as opposed to who we once were in Adam. God wants us to know what His will is. He wants us to know what is fitting and right for believers, for the furtherance of the gospel and the glory of God. That is what this text is all about. So I see two major applications here of what it means to reprove the works of darkness in our text. We are light, and light is to expose darkness. First, I think this is accomplished by our words, the truth that we speak in love. And it's also accomplished by our lives, how we walk. First, we must know the will of the Lord. We must know what is right and fitting according to God's Word. And we must believe this truth, just as Dr. Jim talked about this morning. If we know what God says, we have to believe Him. And we must be willing to reprove the works of darkness by our speech, by the things that we say, how we talk. I think we would all agree with this sentiment. We would say amen to this kind of statement. But it's interesting that in verse 14, Paul's charge is to awake, to arise. In the flow and the intent of our text concerning believers ceasing from the works of darkness, stopping the fellowship with the unbelievers in their works, seeking the will of God, and walking as Christ walked, I think these instructions in verse 14 are directed to believers. Certainly there's a view here to the impact on the lost and the darkness of the world being dispelled. But if you look at verses like verse 7, look back at verse 7 with me. this is in the present imperative. It says, stop being partakers with them. Paul is telling him you have to stop doing these things. You know, my brothers and sisters, it's easy for us to be conformed to this world day by day. It's very easy for us to be conformed to the world rather than being transformed by the renewing of our minds, by God's truth. His truth is not unclear. It's simple to understand in these passages we're looking at. They may be difficult to hear, but they're not unclear. Yet what do we see in the church? What about us, my friends? Are we willing to expose and reprove the works of darkness in our fast deteriorating culture? Especially by the way that we live, the things that we approve, what we will participate in, as well as what we stand up for and speak against in love? Are we willing, even in our church, from this pulpit, to teach and proclaim from the Word of God what is right and what is wrong? What is righteous and what is sin? What is fitting and what things should not even be named among believers? The question I'm driving at here is, do believers in the church understand right and wrong? Do we know what the will of the Lord is? What is fitting? What is right? It's easy to be influenced by our emotions, by our circumstances, by the tide and current of this world and its ever-deteriorating system. Is fornication no longer a serious sin that needs to be dealt with if my son or daughter has decided to live with a boyfriend or a girlfriend rather than getting married? Is homosexuality now somehow okay because the culture, the government, and the masses say that it is? Should I cease to speak against sin that will damn men to hell because the authorities may throw me in jail for hate speech or because I refuse to marry two men or two women? Should I, as a preacher of God's Word, skip the hard verses, soften the clear statements in God's Word to be politically correct? I don't think the point here in our passage is to confront unbelievers with sin, but rather that we as the church must be clear in our minds about what is right and what is wrong so that we can react appropriately in our world. And we should not even be speaking of these things, approving of them, or partaking in them. It's by the light of our lives, who we are, what we are willing to condone and partake in, that the darkness is exposed by the light. It's by our words that we preach and teach in the church, verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept. It's by the kind of language that we use, what kind of talk we engage in, what we listen to, what we believe. It's by our actions, our fruit, how we walk, what we tolerate in our lives, approve of, and partake in. And it's by this light, who we are, that we expose the darkness. But I'm afraid, my brothers and sisters, that in the church, many in the church, have been influenced by deceptive and empty words. That somehow these things are all right or acceptable, these works of darkness. Certainly we see this in the liberal churches. They have homosexual pastors. All kinds of them are going to that now. We hear a lot of fine-sounding arguments. But the word translated empty in verse 6, I'd like you to pay attention to this. It's interesting. The word translated empty in verse 6 literally means plausible, but devoid of truth and employed to mitigate heathen vices. This is Vincent's definition. Plausible arguments, fine-sounding arguments, but devoid of truth and employed to mitigate heathen vices. So Paul's meaning is that we should not listen to those worldly arguments that attempt to lessen the severity of or somehow make sin acceptable or not so bad. These arguments are plausible. They sound good. But we as believers must heed the words of God. We cannot listen to these empty words. We cannot give in to the pressures of our culture, this world ruled by Satan and his system. We must find out what the will of the Lord is, Paul says. We must look to Jesus, his word, and expose these works of darkness for the glory of God, the testimony of the gospel, and salvation of lost souls. Verse 14 says, awake, you who sleep. That might be appropriate thing. Awake, you who sleep. Wake up. I ask you, are some of us sometimes in a stupor? Are we coasting along? I was thinking about this. It's so easy just to coast in the Christian life. I thought about Richard Farmer leaving here Thursday night. He'd driven here in the day and then preached here and sang for us at night. And then he got in his car and he drove to Chicago. And can you imagine about 3 a.m? He's been driving down that road and everything's looking the same. You kind of get that glazed look on your eye and your head comes back and just kind of one eye open like this. If your wife's with you, she's... No, but you're having a hard time staying awake. You're lulled into this kind of stupor. Christian life can be like that. It's so easy just to coast. To just let ourselves get into kind of a routine. To fail to seek the will of God. To know and believe and trust God. We need to walk in the light, expose the darkness. You know, when we begin to coast and depend on our own selves and our own resources, this is when the subtlety of Satan begins to work to tempt us and to draw us away and lead us back into those works of darkness, rendering us powerless, damaging to the cause of Christ. My brothers and sisters, I hope that this is clear. I hope that the Holy Spirit will make this clear in our lives. It's so important. We've seen in our text today that we are to mimic God, to follow Christ, to be like Him, our example. We have seen the exhortation by way of contrast to live according to who we are and to have no fellowship with the works of darkness, rather exposing them by our convictions, our speech, and our actions, how we walk. And last, I'd like to look at the explanation. How? How is it that these things can be consistently true in our lives? How is it that we can be alert, that we can stay focused, that we can be driving down the road following Christ and the trail that He's blazed for us? You see, we are instructed to be like God, to walk like Christ, to separate ourselves from the world and its system and works, to reprove the works of darkness by our words and our lives. But you know, I say, Lord, I can't. I can't do these things. How can I be like God? And our Father says, I know you can't be like God. I know that you are not able. But I am able. I am able. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 12 with me, please. 2 Corinthians 12. And we'll look at verse 7. This is Paul's testimony of how God's grace is sufficient to accomplish these things in our lives. In verse 7, he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" The answer to the question of how I can walk like Christ, manifest the fruits of the Spirit, and walk in love as light, exposing the darkness, the answer, the explanation, is Jesus Christ. I think it's so important that we make this clarification, this explanation. Paul has already covered this in depth in passages like Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. And he'll come back to this in chapter 6. And so many passages in the New Testament teach us this truth. We must understand that the key to the Christian life is Christ. It's Christ living in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. My friends, we must understand our desperate need for Jesus each day. Let me ask you, do you have a great need for Jesus every day? Do you sense that need? Or are you coasting? I'd have to say sometimes I'm coasting. I don't sense my desperate need every day. Sometimes He blesses me with trials that show me that need. Do you remember when you took your driving test to get your license? Do you remember the last time a police officer followed you for any great distance? Were you awake? Were you alert? Perhaps driving even in a healthy state of fear? Contrast that with this long trip we were talking about, where we're carelessly cruising down the highway in a nearly comatose state. We're not alert, we're not watching, we're not discerning, we're not ready for whatever comes. It's so easy in the Christian life just to coast, to get into a routine, to lull ourselves into a life of mediocrity, where we operate in our own power, depend on our own resources. And this is when we are so vulnerable and we forget about our desperate need for Jesus. The last part of the last verse in our text today says that it is Christ who will give you light. He will shine the light into your lives. When we wake up from our stupor, our state of coasting, our nodding off down the highway, as we seek to know Jesus, as we get into the Word and trust Him and walk with Him each day and follow Him, He will shine the light into our lives. He will make things clear. He will give us discernment and wisdom. He will dispel the darkness. And He will cause us to bear fruit for His glory, for a witness to the lost. John 15, He said, "Without Me, you can do nothing." Now, I either believe what He says or I don't. Without Me, you can do nothing. John 8:29, Jesus said, "And He who sent Me is with Me. The Father has not left Me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." Jesus is with me. He hasn't left me alone. He'll never leave me or forsake me. He lives in me. Listen to Jesus' testimony in John 5:30 as we close. He says, "I can of Myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and My judgment is righteous because I do not seek My own will, but the will of the Father who sent Me." Jesus walked in total dependence and trust on the Father. That's how we walk like Jesus, in total dependence and trust and need each day for Him. I want to close with Philippians 3 because I think it expresses what we need to be doing. Philippians 3 shows our desperate need for Jesus. Beginning in verse 7, Paul said, "But what things were gained to Me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained, or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." Listen to Paul's testimony. "But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature," are you mature in Christ? Are you growing in Christ? "As many as are mature have this mind," he says. It's not for new believers. Every believer needs Jesus every day. "And if anything you think otherwise, God will even reveal this to you," he says. Let's remember our need for Jesus each day. And let's trust Him to help us to imitate God, to walk as Christ walked in love, and to dispel the darkness by the light of our lives in this world as we bring the good news message to lost men. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for Your Word, that we can come here to this place and study Your Word and renew our minds and see what You believe, what You've taught us, what You want us to trust You in. And help us in the hard things of life to believe You and to be a witness, Lord, to be a light for Your glory, in Jesus' name.